Well, I have put on the board for those sitting where you can see it. My trip for this year is scheduled for Alizé on April 27th. And the cutoff date for gifts is April 19th. April 19th. That's a Wednesday. That is because of administration purposes. We need to have it all by Wednesday. And of course, you can, if you want to designate it for widows and orphans, Bibles, or as needed, please do so. And you can make your check to Berean International Ministry, because it is a tax-deductible organization, non-charitable organizations. I mean, non-profit organizations. So you can do that. It's probably better for bookkeeping as well. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful that we serve a living God, one who is supreme. You are supremely in control of all things. Our mind cannot even fathom the depth of your love that you show to us, that unfailing love that you surround those who seek you, who trust in you. What a great God you are. We are grateful that we have been given the high privilege of being your children. It is not yet clear what we will be, but you have assured us that as your son is, so we are going to be. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction, as we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near, and we know we are in tumultuous times, but we're also certain that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, we have gathered in to study your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual, apart from God, the Holy Spirit, enabling this the human spirit. So we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 16. Where we are dealing with head covering, but this section for now, which beginning in verse 3, we are still dealing with the concept of hierarchy. So I read from verse 3 through 16. It is in the NIV, of course, 1984 edition. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies it with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach us that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now the message of this section that is concerned with head covering, we stated previously, is that men should not have their head covered during prayer. And likewise, women who wear their hair the way God has given it to them, but they should cover it if they cut or shave it. So in our last study, we indicated that based on the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, when he said, "Now I want you to realize that based on that sentence, there is a knowledge the apostle strongly wants the Corinthians, and so all believers, to have, which is, there is such a thing as a concept of hierarchy, both in heaven and on earth. Now, really, part of the problem that we are suffering today is because people don't accept this truth. It's a hierarchy. But people don't want to accept that. And that is one of the things that you really have to, as a pastor, I have to always say this. If we live by what God says, we are happier than when we don't want to do that. So the mass unhappiness that you find today in the world, in this country, and other parts, is part of it is this rejection of the concept of hierarchy. And it's causing a lot of troubles, both in homes, in schools, and other places. Anyway, we stated though that there are three relationships the apostle stated that are the basis of our assertion that there is such a thing as a concept of hierarchy both in heaven and on earth. Now we have considered the first relationship, which is that between man and Christ, as in the sentence. Look at the next sentence. The head of every man is Christ. That we interpreted meant that Christ has authority over man, or that man functions under his authority. Man here being used for male adult persons. So now we proceed to consider the second relationship. The second relationship is that between a man and a woman, as in the sentence, look at the next sentence, and the head of the woman is man. Now, of course, again, like I said, rejection of this statement is at the heart of most troubling relationship in marriages, because people don't want to accept this fact. And no wonder, like I say, if you're told the truth and you don't want to live by it, you don't know what's going to suffer. So people are suffering. I mean, when I say people, I mean those in marriages, because the wife doesn't want to accept this truth, that the man is the head. Anyway, because in our last study, we stated though that the word head is used figuratively for hierarchical meaning of authority over one another, there is the problem of whether the sentence is concerned with every man and woman relationship, or that of specific relationship of husband and wife. In other words, when he says the man is the head of the woman, is he talking general or is it specific? Now, I'm going to show you. I mean, many people, there are commentators who say it is general. That means a man is over every woman. To an extent, that is true. But this is part of the reason we need to look at what we have here. And the problem arises at whether it is specific or general, because of the range of meanings of the Greek words translated man and woman. So let us consider the word woman that is translated from a Greek word gune, that really means woman as an adult female person, as it is used in the instruction of how believing women, without any reference to their marital state, should raise themselves in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Now it says, I also want women to dress modestly. I make comments here, and sometimes you might find it offensive, but that's just my job. See, when I say I also want women to dress modestly. Well, it all depends where you live. Because somebody not long ago said, what about those people who live where the women don't wear anything, their breast slap and all that, they don't wear the clothes? What do you mean? Well, it all depends on where you are living. But you notice the thing is dress. And I told, I made the reference, yeah, those people who live in those times, they didn't dress. And they were, their thinking was a little bit different from what we have today too. But in the way we live, women dress and men dress, put on clothes. Therefore, he said, do it modestly. He said, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, in some contexts, though, where a man is mentioned, the Greek word means wife. Thus, the context makes clear that Apostle Paul used the word in the sense of wife in several passages, because either there is a reference to a man or a husband, so that it is clear that the word woman is in view has the sense of a wife. Now, take for example, the husband is mentioned or implied in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. First Corinthians 7 verse 14 reads, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is they are holy. See the clause, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, is literally from the Greek, for the unbelieving man has been sanctified through the woman. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Has been sanctified through the woman. However, the context indicates that the man refers to the husband, and so woman here refers to a man's wife. Now, in a handful of passages, the Greek word has even the sense of a widow, as it is used by the Sadducees, who quoted from the Old Testament concerning the Levirate marriage law to use it to argue against resurrection, as used in Luke chapter 20, verse 28. Luke chapter 20, verse 28, the Levirate marriage law is simply a law that says, part of the Mosaic law, that if two brothers live together, live around each other, which they normally did at that point, and one dies without having a child yet, then the living brother must marry the widow, and the first child will bear the name of the deceased. So based on that, these people said this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Says, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now you see, the expression "marry the widow" is literally "take the woman." That's what it says, "take the woman." That is, of course, wife, since the context indicates that it is the deceased brother's wife that was in view in this particular passage. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the word simply means woman. Again, that's an adult female person as opposed to a man. The other things that we then decide whether are we talking about woman in general or are we talking about a wife. Now, the word man in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, "And the head of the woman is man." It's translated from a Greek word, aner, aner. That may mean an adult male, in contrast to a woman, as in the description of believers of both genders that were persecuted under the leadership of Apostle Paul before he got saved, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It reads, "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men." Now that's a Greek word, aner. "He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now in some contexts though, the Greek word means husband. Husband. As in describing the status of a woman when her husband dies. According to Romans chapter 7 verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 reads, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the word means man in the sense of adult person who is a male as opposed to a woman. Now I know we have so degenerated. The Bible is clear. God created man and woman. Nothing in between. Man and woman. That's what God created. Now, so having considered the Greek word though, translated man and woman, the question is whether we should understood both then as husband and wife because of the word head that is used figuratively for hierarchical meaning of authority of one over another, or simply man and woman in the general sense of the word. Now, the implication of the word as man and woman in the general sense of that word is that every man has authority over a woman. That would be the implication if we use it in a general way. While understanding the words as husband and wife limits a man's authority within the family setting. Now, which of these implications did the apostle mean? We contend that it is the latter where the words are taken to mean husband and wife, although this does not limit the application of head covering only to married people in the local church, but limits the concept of authority of a man over a woman. Now the reason for this interpretation, it's going to be a little more clearer too, but is because the Greek used a definite article before the word man, implying that the apostle meant a specific man in relationship to a woman. Hence, since we believe that it has the reference in, so that a man here will be a husband and woman will be a wife. Now, so it's not surprising that some English versions, such as the Today English Version and the think also the New Revised Standard Version, instead of the word man and woman here, they use here in 1 Corinthians 11:3, husband and wife. They immediately just interpreted it that way. So then, when the apostle wrote the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, and the head of the woman is man, he meant to convey that the husband has authority over the wife. Now we're saying that only in a family setting that a man has authority over the wife. Now it doesn't mean they won't have in other places, depending on whether someone is working for you. Just as man and woman will be under the same authority. Anyway, the implication that we have stated there is that a man then should not think he has authority over every woman in every other setting, since there is no scriptural basis for such position. Now, he is not to expect every woman to obey him when there's no family or job or spiritual relationship between him and another woman. That's the key issue. I mean, the passage we're focusing has to do with family, we're arguing. But that doesn't negate the fact that if a woman is working for a man, the woman comes under that man's authority. That's different. In the same way, it's not just a man, every other person walking there, whether it's a man or a woman, is under that person's authority. So in that case, we can't say, okay, it violates what we're explaining. No, it does not. Furthermore, our explanation would solve the problem whereby a woman might be in a position of authority outside the home. So the question then would be whether the husband in such a situation should obey her orders. See, that's a complicated problem that now arises if we don't carefully understand what we're explaining. See, what I'm saying is there are situations, as I'm going to make reference to, where a woman may be in authority over the husband. And what happens? Anyway, so the answer will be really be that he should be obey the wife in that situation, because that is not the family setting. So in that case, we go and look for the principles in the scripture to answer those kind of questions. And that means that in this case, if the woman is in authority position, because of the authority, the man ought to obey the woman. This will be in keeping with Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now it reads, Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So you see, the issue is, if the woman is in an authority position, by the fact that she represents that authority, the man has to obey. And that brings a problem. Of course, I'm going to make another comment later on here. So that is, if you follow this, which we should, it's God's word, then we submit to authority, no matter who is, has it. Now let me make it a little more understandable. Let me give you a situation where this answer that we have given will apply. Suppose that a husband and a wife work for a given company. Although in many cases that's a bad idea. But suppose that happens. But the wife excels or is promoted to a higher position of authority over the husband. What happens? Well, the husband should not refuse the orders that come from the wife in her capacity, because she is his wife. He shouldn't say that. Well, he will have to obey her orders while at work. But as soon as they open that door, the whole thing changes. In other words, she may be the president of the corporation. Yes. You know, the husband, yeah, okay, do everything. But as soon as they open that door, that role drops immediately, and they go back to the one we're starting, which is, in a family, Satan. Now, of course, there is the issue. As I mentioned, it's really a bad idea in some cases to have a husband and wife working in for a company, unless they own the business. That's a different story. But to work for a company is a little bit different. Now, truly, those who take the general view of a man being of authority over a woman, it's not that they're completely wrong. It's the concept that we're limiting is to this particular passage. Because in general, God's design is for men to be in leadership role. That's God's design, period. If you don't like it, take it up with God. That's the way God says. That's it. However, because of sin, a whole lot of men are not men. They are men because they have the male genitals, really. That's all the reason they are men. Because they do not have backbones to make decisions, no matter how unpleasant it is. And so they have wives and looking for leadership. Can't find it. Because a man cannot make up his mind. Now, so when men fail in their God-given role as a general principle, what happens is women step in. Now you may think I'm just making this thing up. Whenever that happens, it's because of total, what I call, degeneracy among men. They have yielded the position God gave them by virtue of creation. So that eventually you find a woman leading, being a leader, being a president, being whatever, prime minister, whatever. All those are indication of failures and a disorder in a society. I'm not going to get into that, but the thing I'm saying is based on, you write it down, because I'm not reading it either. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 12. Write it down, go home, read it, and see where God says when a woman leads, it's a sign that men have failed. And there's a complete disorder. Anyway, now by the way though, those who take the Greek word translated head as source. Now, certainly take the position that the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11:3 that we're studying, and the head of the woman is man, they say is indicating that man is a source of the woman, something that is true in the original creation of the woman, but it's not so in the sentence. So we contend that it is a fact that a husband has authority over the wife that the apostle meant in the sentence that we're considering. Now the word head is used. In other words, so you can see that what I'm saying, when I have narrowed down the interpretation to say husband and wife, it has other supports. See, the word head, in the context of marriage, relationship between a husband and a wife, to explain the reason, it's used to explain the reason, a wife should submit to the authority of the husband, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5 verse 23. Now, I went through all that in detail in marriage settings when we started it. But here's the thing, a man should know that it's not really saying, well, I'm the authority, don't you know, woman, I'm the authority. No, it's not that. You lead by example. In other words, you be the spiritual leader of your house, so when you make decisions, you base it on the scripture. See, that's the only way you can be a true leader, especially in the home. If you know the scripture, which you should know more than your wife, if you're going to be her spiritual leader. And so if you are the spiritual leader, you make the decision based on the scripture. She may stick her tongue at you. That's okay. You say, I understand that. When you cool down, you know what I've done. I've done the right thing because I function through the scripture. So that's the thing that you do. But because God says you are the head. Look at verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So you see, when we say, head is dealing with husband and wife. So it's easier to understand that 1 Corinthians 11:3 say the same thing. So the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, then convey the concept of husband having authority over the wife, in that a wife is commanded to submit to the authority of the husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, that we have, look at verse 24. See, hold on that Ephesians. It reads, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husband in some things. Is that what you read? I'm sure that's not what you read. He said, in everything. He didn't say some things. He said, in everything. And that's where it comes to be very sticky. Now, I usually tell women, before you marry a man, be sure you understand what that means. You're not going to know whether you submit to the authority when there's no conflict. It's only when it's a conflict. You want to do this and he says no. That's when you know whether you actually submit to his authority. If you say, you're going to do this, you say, no, this is the way it's going to be done. Your husband says so. He says, okay, gladly you submit to it. But if you do it reluctantly, you still do not submit. But before you do that, though, that's why I say the woman ought to know that the man she wants to marry is the kind of man that can give the leadership that she needs. Anyway, the instruction, it says wives should submit to their husbands. It's literally from the Greek, the women should submit to the men. See, that's what the Greek says. The women should submit to men. So does it mean every man? I say no, it doesn't. Now, since the word wives and husbands that we have here are also translated from the Greek words that we have considered in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. The woman and man here has a different concept of husband and wife. However, we are sure though that the meaning of the Greek word in Ephesians 5:24 means wife and husband because of the preceding command given in the same Ephesians. Look at chapter 5 that you are holding. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Now the command, wives, submit to your husband, is literally from the Greek. The women to their own men. That's what the Greek said. The women to their own men. Now it is true that the word submit does not appear in the Greek text, but the meaning is implied from verse 21 and verse 24 of the same chapter of Ephesians chapter 5. That's why we cannot seek in the word submit. Anyway, the possessive pronoun in the literal translation own, because I read the women to their own men. So that possessive pronoun own makes clear that the woman is to submit to her own man. Her own man, which is certainly the husband. Thus, we are sure that instruction of a woman submitting to a man in Ephesians 5:22 and verse 24 refers to submitting to the authority of a husband. Now, so writing to the Colossians, the apostle conveyed the same concept of a wife submitting to a husband's authority in Colossians 3 verse 18. Colossians 3 verse 18. Colossians chapter 3 verse 18. It reads, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In the Lord. That is why, if you all recall, I argued when I was teaching Ephesians 5 that I wasn't teaching the marriage for every person, but for those who are Christians. Because of what? In the Lord. In the Lord. So the same concept of husband having authority over the wife is conveyed in the only direct teaching responsibility in the spiritual realm given to older women with respect to the younger women, as the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to pen down in Titus chapter 2 verse 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Here we have, this is the only direct reference of a woman teaching anywhere in the spiritual realm that I found in the Bible. Of course, in verse 4, we see the instruction women, younger, older women teach. So here's what they are to teach. Part of it, here it says, to be self-controlled and pure. To be busy at home. That's what they have to teach the younger women. To be kind and to be subject to their husbands. Now, sometimes when I read this kind of thing, I say, I wonder how many older women actually do this. Now, how can you really teach a younger woman to be subject to the husband if you don't do it yourself? You'd be a hypocrite, wouldn't you be? That's what I would think. And maybe part of the reason we don't see this ministry going on today. Because it requires a woman to teach. If you go to teach, which is one of those things that we kind of make it very intimidating in one way, or daunting in another way, to teach others to be a pastor, for example. Because you always have that risk. Am I teaching one thing and leaving another thing? That the Bible doesn't permit that. It's not permissible. So you cannot say to a younger woman, submit to your husband, when you're not doing the same yourself. He says, and to be subject to their husband. So that, here's the reason, no one will malign the word of God. In other words, we couldn't be those who say, well, yeah, you're Christians. But look at what you're doing. When they say that, the word of God has been maligned. So you and I as believers must strive to ensure that we apply what we learn so that we will not be charged of duplicity. Anyway, it is not only through Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit conveys that a wife is under the authority of the husband, as implied in the figurative use of head, but also through Apostle Peter, who commands wives to submit to their husbands, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And hold on to First Peter, because I'm picking up a few more verses there. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1 reads, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now I want to, if you're a believing lady, that is a very great challenge to you. That you don't have to say a word. Your husband just watches you and know for real, this thing you believe is for real. That's what it comes down to. Apostle Paul, Peter also linked the submission of wives to their husbands with women's beauty in the Old Testament times. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 reads, for this is the way holy women of the past put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. That is great. It didn't say make up. It didn't say hairdo. How? By submitting to their husbands. That's how they made themselves very beautiful. I know, you know, people, we all living in a very shallow life and shallow world where there's too much emphasis on the outward beauty at the neglect of the inner one, which is more important. Because it's not that you're only benefiting yourself between you and God, but you benefit those who are around you. If you have that inner beauty. That's why it says they were submissive to their own husbands. Say, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. See that sentence? They were submissive to their own husband, of verse 5. Isn't it an interesting one? Since we do not have the kind of clear instructions about why submitting to the authority of their husband in the Old Testament as we have in the New Testament. In other words, I may have missed this. I challenge you. Google, do whatever you do. If you can call me and say, oh, I found a passage in Old Testament that says husband and wife submit to your husband. If you do that, I appreciate that, but I haven't found it. Now, so, that's why I say it's interesting. Because there's nothing in the Old Testament that clearly says, wife, obey or submit to your husband. Now, it is really then a given that in the Old Testament times, wives knew that they were to obey or to submit to the authority of their husbands, as that is implied from creation of men and women and Sarah's example of obeying Abraham. So it is this understanding That's what I'm saying. It wasn't taught in that clearly written out as a command. But that was given. It was known. That's the way it is. So it is this understanding that was passed from one generation of humans to another, beginning with the three sons of Noah. Now this explains the reason that in every culture, it is understood that a wife should submit to the husband's authority. Now you can, if you can dig back and find it, today it's very difficult because of internet and all that, it's difficult to really find what we might call a primitive society. If you can find that, see how they function. The way they function is closer to what the Bible intended when it comes to husband-wife relationship. For most of them. Because it is when we begin to rebel against God's order that all these things start happening. Therefore then, the Holy Spirit conveyed to Christians the truth that a wife should submit to her husband's authority. Although it's a known fact in the Old Testament time that there was no instruction about it, because that's the way God created it. Man and woman, and that concept of authority was passed on from one generation to the next generation. They understood it. It didn't have to be said. It was understood more or less. Anyway, so by the way, there's no passage in the New Testament that I'm aware that teaches a woman should submit to a man that is not the husband in terms of the authority we're talking about. I don't have that. So you see, based on all this argument, you can see why I say instead of man and woman, that is really husband and wife. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 that we're studying. Anyway, so in any case, it is our interpretation that when Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 and said, "And the head of the woman is man," he meant to convey that the husband has authority over the wife. Remember the thing he says, he wants you to know that there's such a thing as the concept of a hierarchy in heaven and on earth. So that is what we're expounding here. Hence then, the wife is to submit to and function under the authority of her husband in their marital relationship. If she wants her life on this planet to be a pleasant one, it doesn't mean you can fight him. You can. But look at the aftermath. That's what we're talking about. The aftermath. You can do all you want. I mean, we all can do anything we want to do. But the aftermath, that's what we call consequence. So, we understand that, yeah, a woman can say, I want to submit to authority, fine. But look at what happens to you after that. And you can see the story of the whole marriage breakdown in the society and so forth. Again, though, we should emphasize that a wife's submission to the husband does not imply she is inferior to him. It does not imply that in any form. Or that she is less intelligent. It doesn't mean that whatsoever. In fact, some cases, I have to say it this way, some cases, the wives are so smart that they can, you know, get their husband doing things that they even have no clue they are doing. Because they're smart. So I'm not saying that the woman is by any means less smart. And then, like I said, in many cases, wives are smarter than their husbands. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what is God's order? And that's what we're looking at. God says, this is the way it's supposed to be. Anyway, so then, again, I emphasize that. It doesn't mean that the wife is inferior to him or less intelligent. No, it simply means there is a hierarchy in marriage relationship with the husband being the one that has the authority. Now, I keep saying this. I know people don't like it. And I don't wince about it. I don't flinch about it. The authority is 100% zero. It's not 50-50 or 60-40. No. It's 100% zero. That's why it's called authority. If you have to share it, then it's not authority. Anyway. So this brings us then to the third relationship that the apostle used to convey the concept that the word hate is used figuratively for hierarchical meaning of authority of one over another in our vows. Now, the third relationship is very, very difficult to understand. And I use that word qualify because that means I'm going to be a whole lot more technical. By that I mean I'm going to go into a lot of things to explain before I even make the statement or bring the interpretation. So, from now on, I will say this. If you have been daydreaming since I've been teaching this morning, now wake up and pray, Lord, give me the ability to concentrate, to understand what is going on. Because you need that to follow what comes next. Anyway, the third relationship, the apostle stated, that is the basis of our assertion that there is such a thing as the concept of hierarchy, both in heaven and on earth, is that between God and Christ. Because God and Christ. Now, it is this relationship that is given in the last clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Look at that. It says, and the head of Christ is God. That is a very difficult thing. And therefore, pay close attention as we try to unravel what the passage says. Now, so to say the least then, this sentence presents interpretation difficulties. But before we address the difficulties of its interpretation, we should be careful to observe that the sentence does not say that God the Father is the head of Christ. It doesn't say that. Watch carefully. Or that the Father is the head of Christ. It says Christ, the head of Christ is God, or God is the head of Christ. So in fact though, it is this assumption that is probably behind the heretics who, in denying the doctrine of Trinity or the triune God, argued in the past that the Christ was inferior to the Father. Furthermore, it is this assumption that caused some to assert that the apostle in the sentence we're considering implies that Christ owes his being to the Father. So, we should be clear that the sentence we are considering does not say that the Father or God the Father is the head of Christ. Very important. Of course, we do not mean that God cannot be described as Father, for there are passages that enable us to describe God as Father. Take for example, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, indicates that Jesus Christ is from God and returned to him in John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. And hold on to John. It reads, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, the same concept of coming from God and returning to God is expressed by the Lord Jesus. But instead of God, he used the word Father. Look at John 16, verse 28. John 16, verse 28. It is, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. So, does really one could equate God to Father? on these two passages. But we're saying that in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, where it says, the head of Christ is God, that God is not to be equated to God the Father, since that is not what the sentence says. That's very important in going to interpret this passage. Now, this aside, again, the sentence is difficult to interpret because of several problems and observations we will consider. So we begin first with the problems, and then we consider the observations that are important in interpreting the sentence. A first problem in interpreting the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, when it says the head of Christ is God, is that the scripture indicates there is one God, at least in our English versions, at least. Now, this assertion is given in a passage often referred to as the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. S-H-E-M-A. Shema. That is quite familiar with the Jews, especially those who are rabbis. And I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One. Now, the word one of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is translated from a Hebrew word that, as an adjective, may be used in three ways. It can be used as an adjective of quantity with the meaning of one, single, or same. It is with this meaning same that a word is used to indicate the procedure for certain offerings that aliens in Israel will offer should be the same as the native Israelites in Numbers chapter 15, verse 15. Numbers chapter 15, verse 15. It is, "The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord." See, that phrase, "the same rules," is literally one decree, because of the Greek Hebrew word ekah, that is means one. Now, the meaning single is used by prophet Isaiah in announcing the loss of children and widowhood that will come to Babylonia, despite his arrogant claim, as we read in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 9. It reads, "Both of these will overtake you in a moment. On a single day, loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells." See, that phrase, "on a single day," is literally "on one day." Now, another use of the Hebrew word is that it's often translated "one" in the Old Testament scripture as an adjective of quality. So it means unique or only. It is the meaning "only," that is one of unique class or kind, And so distinctive, as the word is used, with the meaning only then in describing the lover. In the Song of Solomon, in chapter 6, verse 9 of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9. It is, "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines praise her." Now it is with the meaning unique that the Hebrew word is used in a passage. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Now another usage of our Hebrew word as an adjective is as particularizing adjective. And so it has the meaning of certain, certain. As Haman used the word to describe the Jews in Esther chapter 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Esther chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people.'" That word "certain" there means one. No, no, there's one people. "There's certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." Now, in our passage of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of unique, so that Moses declared to Israel that the Lord or Israel's God is unique. It's not one, it's unique. Thus, the scripture, again, it's not saying that God is one in a numerical sense that many think when they hear the word one. It's not what he's saying. He's saying God is unique. Now the idea of God of the scripture being unique is one that we have considered in detail when the Apostle Paul wrote what we studied in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6. It reads, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So we have considered this passage in detail, but for our present purpose, we will review briefly what we say regarding the passage, as it is important in our understanding of the clause when it says at the head of Christ is God. So understanding that the word one could mean unique, then Apostle Paul is using the word one. When he uses it, he meant to convey that the supreme God is in a class by himself, all unique. And so the word one is used in a qualitative and not in a quantitative manner to describe God that the Christians worship. In effect, when the apostle wrote the phrase in the Greek translated "one God" in 1 Corinthians 8:6, he intended to convey that the God of Christians is unique and different from the lesser gods. that exists either in heaven or on earth. Now, by the way, it is the same Greek word, theos, translated gods, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, that is used here in verse 6 for God, the supreme creator, although the Greek concept of God really is different from that of the Christians, since their gods were not regarded as creators of the universe per se. So anyway, from the use of the same Greek word for the gods mentioned in verse 5 of this 1 Corinthians 8, it is important then to convey that the God of the Christians is unique or in a class by himself among divine beings, although the same Greek word is used to translate the word gods in verse 5 and God in verse 6. The point then is that Apostle Paul is concerned not merely to confess monotheism that believe in one God, but because of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that the God of the Christians is unique. So we are saying that it is his new understanding of God that is certainly different from what he believed as a rabbi that he intended to communicate in the phrase one God. Now, what we're saying is that he wanted to convey the uniqueness of the God of Christians. In other words, the God of the Christians is one God, as we're going to see, with three different persons. And that is what made the Christian, the God we worship, is unique. So, understanding the apostles' confession regarding the uniqueness of the God of the Christians will be useful then in interpreting our sentence, and the head of Christ is God. So that's the first problem. The Bible says God is one or God is unique. There's a second problem, and we'll take that up after break.